Hi, and welcome to Salt of the Oats Ministry. I'm your host, Willie Needham. This radio broadcast is dedicated to instructing and equipping the saints with what they need to fulfill the Great Commission. Our focus is street evangelism and reaching out to the lost. So here's Willie with today's teaching.
Yes, that's right. It is Willie with today's teaching. Today we're going to be doing part two of the Go Therefore and Now What? Series. The application of the law in evangelism. So if you have your Bibles ready, and I certainly hope you do, you'll be a lot better off than I am, because I'm still getting ready. Just kidding. Of course I'm ready. I'm ready in season and out of season. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. We're going to read verses 14 through 21. Now, if you're not familiar with where 2 Chronicles is, and your Bible has the gold edging on the page, just look for the part that's still gold, because I'm sure a lot of you probably skip over Chronicles because you think it's boring. Unfortunately, there's a lot of good gems that can be found when you really study deeply. So anyway, verse 14. Now, when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. So Shaphan carried the book to the king, bringing the king word, saying, All that was committed to your servants they are doing. And they have gathered the money that was found in the house of the Lord, and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers and the workmen. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me the book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Thus it happened when the king heard the words of the law that he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan, the scribe, and the servant of the king, saying, Go inquire of the Lord for me, and for those who are left in Israel and Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord, to do according that is all that is written in this book. That was King Josiah. He was approximately anywhere from 16 to 18 years old when this happened. He had been reigning for about 8 years, and he was one of the few really good kings in Judah. And what I really want to focus on in this scripture is Josiah's reaction to having been read the law of the Lord that was given by Moses. You see, in Deuteronomy, it was said about kings is that if you were to put a king over yourself, that he was to write down this law and keep a copy of it for himself so he wouldn't go astray. This is probably one reason why Josiah tore his robes. Because he realized, I mean, he probably even said it in there, that a king is supposed to keep that. I think the biggest thing is that he realized just how far away he really was from where God was expecting him to be. And he was grieved. So what is the law that I'm referring to here? And what is the law that Scripture is referring to in this particular situation? Is it the Ten Commandments? The 613 precepts you can find in the first five books of the Old Testament? The 3,000 precepts found in the Oral Law? Talmud? Mishnah? The Jerusalem Decree? The two commandments that Jesus kind of narrowed it down to in Luke chapter 10, verse 27? Or is it the Great Commission? What law, what commandments are we dealing with here? Well, if you will turn with me to Luke chapter 18, we're going to read verses 18 through 27. This might shed a little light on the subject. Now, a certain ruler asked Jesus, saying, Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And the man said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when the man heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, "How hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Now, a lot of people might say that the expression that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle wasn't really that big of a deal. People will say that. They'll say, like, there was the needle gate, and camels are big, and it was a little gate. They had to take all their stuff off the camel and bow down. And it was a lot of work, and it was really hard. But the thing is, if it was possible, the people would not have been astonished and then said, "Who then can be saved?" That's the only thing you would possibly say when you make an impossible statement. In other accounts of this story, the people who heard it were astonished. You would not be astonished by something that's just a little bit more difficult than normal. So the point of this is that we cannot be saved on our own. It is obviously not possible. Jesus even said, "The things which are impossible with men." Therefore, we need to all agree it is impossible for man to save himself. Now, culturally at the time, rich people were considered good, poor people were considered bad. You were considered good because if you were rich, it means God was blessing you, which means you were doing everything right. That was the cultural understanding at the time. Now, if you look in Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus, you show that's not the case. But what I really want to focus on is that Jesus responded to the rich man in a very unusual way, unusual compared to the modern methods of evangelism or the modern methods of church outreach. What I have to ask is, how would you have responded if a person of great wealth and influence just walks up to you and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Would you just be like, "Oh, quick, here, read this and pray this prayer before you change your mind"? I mean, the world would have done something like that. You know, the worldly gospel would have done something along those lines. But that's not what Jesus did. Jesus didn't invite him to a non-confrontational barbecue and football game next Sunday, or just a half-hearted invite to church. He didn't say, "Oh, quick, read this prayer before you change your mind." Nor did he say, "I am God incarnate. Believe in me and beg me for mercy or suffer the wrath." He didn't do any of that stuff. The first thing he did was approach the Ten Commandments. And not just any of the Ten Commandments. The ones that most scholars will call the horizontal commandments. Well, at least, I don't know. I wouldn't say most scholars. I call it that. I call it the horizontal commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. These are things that are obviously bad. Okay? It's to show that if you've broken these things, it's pretty obvious why it is impossible for you to go to heaven. It's just a transitional thing. You can use any commandment. And guess what? We've all broken every single commandment somehow. But to answer my first question, what is the law that they are referring to in Scripture? Based on how Jesus responds to this rich man, it's the Ten Commandments. You see, the 613 precepts were more for, like, ceremonial cleanliness, Levitical law. And the 3,000 precepts were just additions to that. I mean, in the Talmud, in the Mishnah, there's like 29 chapters, not just pages, but chapters on how to break the Sabbath. And don't even get me started on dealing with the Sabbath, because I'm dealing with a lot of people who are legalistic about that. But that's a story for another time. And the two commandments that Jesus narrowed it down to in Luke chapter 10, verse 27, pretty much just sum up the commandments, the Ten Commandments. And it wasn't that Jesus said these things, but if you look, there's a lawyer in verse 25 who says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Man, Jesus gets a lot of that stuff, doesn't he? And then Jesus' response was, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" You see, the man who was asking Jesus this question was a teacher of the law. And there were different interpretations of the law. There could be a lot that I could go into with that, but I just kind of want to expedite the process here. Jesus asked that question, and so the man answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." See, that man is quoting Deuteronomy 6:5, love the Lord your God, so on and so forth, and then love your neighbor as yourself is Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. So those two commandments sum up the Ten Commandments. Like the first five are vertical, of loving the Lord, no other gods before me, don't make a graven image, don't use the Lord's name in vain, honor your father and mother. Because those are the people that were put in your life as authority to raise you. They are spiritually responsible for you, so to honor them is to honor God. And then the rest are, oh, and also Sabbath. But, and then the other five are loving your neighbor as yourself. Obviously, you shouldn't be killing, you shouldn't be committing adultery, so on and so forth. You get it, right? But the fact is that all sin is against God. But really, what is the purpose of the law? So we've established that when Scripture talks about the law, it's talking about the Ten Commandments. But what is the purpose of it? Well, turn to Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. "Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." See, back in the day, the heirs of a family, the sons, weren't necessarily given the inheritance right away when they were young. They were given a teacher to raise them properly, and then when they came of age, they would get their inheritance. So in the same way, the law teaches us where we fall short. You see, it's obvious that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Now, to be honest, if you use that as the only acknowledgement of sin in your evangelism, it's a cop-out to just say, "Oh, all have sinned." That's all you're going to do? Man up and tell them what their sin is. In a loving way, of course. Like me, telling people to man up. That's loving, right? So we obviously have to use the law properly. See, 1 Timothy 1:8. Says the law is useful if you use it lawfully. Well, how do you use the law lawfully? Well, I can tell you one thing, that an unlawful use of the law is known as legalism, or putting on requirements of keeping the law or doing good works to attain your salvation. See, I got kicked out of a Facebook group because they were legalistic. They were obviously legalists. They would never admit it, but it was pretty clear. It said no Sabbath, no salvation, and then they go on to say that you have to keep the commandments. It's where you don't sin if you're saved, and if you sin, then you're obviously not saved. But here's what I asked them. How many times have you sinned since you started keeping the Sabbath? They wouldn't answer my question, and they just kicked me out. See, that's what the law does. It was never intended to be followed perfectly. It doesn't mean that it is okay to break it. Let's make that one thing perfectly clear. It was never intended to be broken, but it was also not set up to be followed perfectly by sinful man. Because let's face it, if anybody could keep the law perfectly, then Christ died for nothing. Anybody, even just one person, if one person could keep the law perfectly, then Christ's death was completely pointless, right? We don't want that to happen. We don't want to think that. So really, the lawful use of the law is to allow the Holy Spirit to stir up conviction within a person to not only expose their sin, but magnify it to where it's supposed to be. There are plenty of people who don't think they've sinned at all, but upon slightly closer investigation, yeah, it turns out they've sinned. But they might just shrug it off and say, yeah, big deal, right? Whatever. Who cares? But then, the law makes it more specific. It magnifies it so that the Holy Spirit will stir conviction. I'm not talking about condemnation. You see, there's a difference between condemnation and conviction. Conviction brings a man to the foot of the cross. Condemnation makes him feel like he can't even approach the cross and can't even be saved. Conviction, you say, what do I do to get saved? Condemnation says, I'm too far gone. And for those who say that they're too far gone to be saved, that is the most arrogant and prideful thing to say about yourself. Because you are saying that God can't save you. You are saying God can't. That's an oxymoron, my friend. God can't? No, it doesn't work. Not a matter of God can't, just you won't allow him to save you. Well, why do I need to magnify a person's sin? Well, those who are perishing really just don't understand the severity of their situation. They need to be awakened to their spiritual condition, and they need to be shown that God's judgment is actually fair. See, God is holy, God is righteous, God is perfect. He does not need to be reasoned with. There's not going to be any negotiation at judgment. So I'm not talking about making judgment reasonable. I'm not changing the message of judgment. I'm reasoning with the sinner to make sure that they understand that it's not that God is just some tyrant holding a gun up against your head, forcing you to convert. God is a perfectly right judge to punish you for the horrible thing that you've done, whatever it may be. See, this is what plows up the soil of the sinner's heart. See, in my years of street evangelism, I've discovered two polar opposite styles of preaching out there. See, one side, very liberal side, is just, oh, God loves you. Just come as you are. God loves you exactly as you are. Just with every head bowed, every eye closed. The lights are turned down low. Even though your eyes are closed, you won't notice. Soft music playing in the background. Just say yes, because God loves you. Yes, yes, God bless you, sir, for raising your hand, acknowledging that God loves you. He'll make all the bad stuff go away. No mention of hell, judgment, repentance, sin, or righteousness, the need for Christ's righteousness. They'll replace the word righteousness with the word happiness. And that, you know, they might say Jesus is better than whatever bad habit you have. This style is very, very popular from the pulpit and is incredibly effective at getting church members, not necessarily Christians. But the problem is, with this teaching, is that people who hear this message will be dedicated church member types until something goes wrong. When they leave, they say all religion is bad, and then they become a pagan. I've seen it. I've seen it many times. But it's because these people are coming in with the wrong motives. And we're not about to start any kind of debate as to whether they were Christians in the first place and fell away, or they never were Christians in the first place, so they never fell away from anything to begin with. We're not going to do that debate. Well, you guys can among yourselves. I'm not going to get involved in that. The point is, this is what causes that sort of thing. And then there's the opposite of hellfire preaching, where all the preacher talks about is how God's going to throw you into a burning lake of fire, and there's nothing you can do about it. They'll mention repentance without necessarily explaining what that means. Now, there are a lot of very, very good and very effective open-air hellfire preachers out there. More power to them. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm saying it's not my cup of tea. As long as you mention that there is a way out of it. If you don't do it right, if you don't do hellfire preaching right, it's just going to make God look like this tyrant who's putting a gun up against your head, forcing you to convert. It's like if police just knocked down your door, put handcuffs on you, and said, "You're going away for a long time. You're under arrest." They just carried you off. That's hellfire preaching. Now, can God throw you into hell? Yes. Is God right to do so? Of course. So why doesn't everybody just preach hellfire? Well, we need people to understand that they have committed a crime against God. They need to understand that they're in trouble because they've done something bad. Not that God is just out to get people. He's not just looking for a chance to watch you fall. He doesn't get some kind of pleasure out of it. God takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. But we have committed a horrific crime against God. See, sin is an ugly, ugly word. Maybe it'll help if you illustrate it to them. Their own sin. See, when Jesus was talking to that lawyer and that rich young ruler, he asked them if they kept the Ten Commandments, and more specifically the ones that they can relate to. So it's something that we've done, and it must be awfully bad if we deserve that sort of punishment. See, here's the thing. We got to be bold, like Nathan the prophet. See, Nathan the prophet, he had some guts. He had some wustala to approach the king. It's good to be king. See, the Lord sent Nathan to David. This is in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. so on and so forth. A traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and he had no pity." Check this out. See, let's look at how Nathan responds to David's outburst like that. Verse 7. Then Nathan said to David, "You are that man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul." That's gutsy. David could have killed him. David could have killed him with his own bare hands. Bare hands. Because he was a warrior. But David also was the most powerful man in the world at the moment. So he could have had Nathan killed and wouldn't have had to think anything of it. It's good to be the king. But let's look at David's response to Nathan in verse 13. So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan was bold. And David realized that he had sinned against the Lord. And as a result, he wrote Psalm 51. I'm just going to read the first few lines. Because if you have not had this sort of thing come into your mind when you became a Christian, you really need to rethink your salvation. So Psalm 51. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." That's powerful. So powerful. All sin is against God. And our job is to be like Nathan. Nathan didn't just go, "Oh, it's okay, David. We all make mistakes." No. He was very real. We can do that too, but your heart has got to be in the right place. That's about all I have to say about that for right now. So, God bless you all. Have a wonderful day.
Remember, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink it. However, if you put salt in his oats, you'll make him thirsty. That's the purpose of salt of the oats. We hope you enjoyed today's message. To send us a donation or to write to us by mail, our mailing address is P.O. Box 467, Modena, New York, 12548. You can give us a call at 845-883-0089 or email me, Willie Needham, at saltoftheoats@gmail.com. God bless.